all set up and going? All righty. Everybody's in their places, and we're nice and quiet, and it's the time to start. I'm kind of happy about that sometimes. Like last week, I'm, hey, get in here, sit down, and everyone chat, what happened this Saturday or whatever. But it looks like we're all come to be serious students of the Word of God this morning, and that's a good thing. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it is a critic, if you get the accurate translation. As a matter of fact, it would be more like saying it's an accurate critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can take the power of the Word and criticize you for what you're doing with it. I know it. He does it to me. Let me tell you. And when the Spirit convicts you, you know the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit is involved. So with that in mind, and since we're here to study more of the Word of God and operate, obviously, in the power of the Spirit, I have some prayer verses. I'd like to remind you of last week's prayer verse, which I took from Psalm 119, verse 23b and 24, because I thought this is something Daniel obviously does. And I presented some evidence last week to support that. Thy servant meditates on thy statutes. It was written by David, but I think it was also practiced by Daniel. Thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. There's no question in my mind that Daniel used the Word of God as his counselor. And he had the Spirit, we know from chapter 1. And I have no doubt that God used the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit to be a critic of the thoughts and intents of his heart. And if there's anybody who is squeaky clean in the Scriptures, it's got to be Daniel, also referred to as a man greatly beloved by God several times. I have no doubt also, as I pointed out before, that he asked God for revelation. I have no doubt that he did, and it's obvious from Scripture God gave him revelation. This week's prayer verse, I've assembled a few of them. We'll start with Proverbs 4, verse 5, part A says, get wisdom, get understanding, and forget it not. Line that up with James 1, 5 from the New Testament. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without approach, and it will be given to him. And then to go back to Proverbs 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, I would submit to you that Daniel did this also and sought out wisdom and understanding. He was well renowned for his wisdom. When God is criticizing the king of Tyre, and through the king of Tyre, God was criticizing Satan, he said through Ezekiel to the king of Tyre, basically what he was saying was, do you think you're as smart as Daniel? That's what he's saying in Ezekiel 28. Now, let me put one of my amateurish maps up on the board here again for just a second before we pray. Here's the Mediterranean Sea again. Yeah, Italy doesn't look that good. I've been told Italy looks like a boot that's trying to kick France. Okay, over here is Turkey and Syria and Israel and Egypt. But way over here, off the map in Babylon, is Daniel, basically a displaced Hebrew slave at that time, serving the king in the palace. Okay, Tyre is over here, and the king of Tyre knows of the wisdom of Daniel in the ancient world. Now that gets around then, that kind of wisdom and knowledge obviously gets around. Daniel was a very wise man. So again, get wisdom, get understanding, and forget it not. With that in mind, then, let's go to prayer this morning. Prepare our hearts for the study of the Word of God. You'll have a period of silence. You can get yourself ready before the Lord. I will, too. And then I'll open with class prayer. Then we'll have a review, and then we'll begin the next study. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that you give to us and that you've promised to give to us through your servant James. And I thank you that we can find that wisdom also in your Word and through your Spirit. I pray that as serious students of the Word of God, we would store that wisdom in our souls so it would be there when the Spirit stirs it up and causes us to use it in a manner that would bring glory to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we speculated about how well Daniel could figure out which empires. Okay, let's go back to that image again. Which empires the different metals in the image stood for in the king's dream. And then in one of our, and I had a handout for you last week that was similar to this layout in terms of comparing the metals in Daniel 2 with the animals in Daniel 7. Also some additional animals revealed in 8 and what nations they stood for: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the revived Roman Empire. The years they were there, the handout I gave out last week also had the leaders, the ones in leadership position when those empires began. And I was submitting to you that Daniel was probably starting to line up who's who. Okay, the head of gold, the lion with wings, he probably had those two lined up as being Babylon. Okay, and then we saw when we got to chapter 8 that God just flat out said the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat represents Greece. Okay, just told him these next empires. So now he can start to really put two and two together, figuring, well, then the bear has to be that Medo-Persia, the bear in chapter 7, and we've studied that already. The bear operating by divine appointment, as I said last week, and that it would be the great nation that would obviously conquer Babylon eventually, and he obviously knew that on the night of the handwriting on the wall, whereby he's just unimpressed with whatever the king's going to offer him, because he knows that empire's coming to an end. So he's still interpreted for the king. He still showed respect for the king, even though the king was drunk and pretty much a slob at that time. Paul also showed respect for unsaved kings, by the way. You, as a believer, should show respect for authority as well. You can get that from the book of Peter, as well as many other places in the Bible and examples from people like Daniel. Okay, then we read in chapter 8, the little horn that rises up. If you recall, the goat came at the ram, and the goat had a conspicuous big horn, and that stood for Alexander the Great. We mentioned how Alexander the Great became arrogant, and it says the horn was broken. In other words, Alexander's power was broken, and his nation, Greece, was subdivided into four empires, which we've put on the board before as well. Back to my amateur map here. We had Greece over here, often called Macedonia. We had Thrace here in the Turkey area, which would have gone up into what we now have as Romania and I forget the other nation, but that would have been eastern or western Turkey and up to the north. Then we had Syria, which went all the way over to where Afghanistan and Pakistan are now. And who knows, but someday it might just do that again. Syria, some nation that conglomerates Syria with Iraq and with Iran, it could happen. Israel down here, Egypt down. But there were four distinct nations that came out of Alexander's one world empire. And we've studied that already. So those were the four horns then on the goat. After the one conspicuous horn was broken, the four horns came up. And we can probably figure Daniel's, you know, thinking about this a lot and probably asking for more revelation. And he's been told directly now that that's going to be Greece. We don't know if he could figure out that that fourth empire was going to be Rome. Rome was but, you know, a city, you know, on seven hills with what they had called the Law of the 12 Tables. And they were very good laws, by the way. In fact, many of our land laws still go back to the Law of the 12 Tables that the Romans had. And the Romans really enforced the law, one of the reasons their empire was so strong and lasted so long. We don't know that Daniel could have even had a hint that that might be further west into Europe in a place called Italy, as we call it today. But we speculated he could probably line up the legs of iron with the iron teeth, the legs of iron in chapter 2 with the iron teeth of the beast in chapter 7. We figured he could probably line those up. He could also figure out from the 10 horns, okay, with the 10 toes in chapter 2 and the 10 horns in chapter 7, he would probably have figured there's going to be a 10 nations, 10 kings federated together. So we went back to the fact that the belly of brass in the statue, though, had not been subdivided four ways. So the four horns on the goat would have been new revelation to Daniel in chapter 8. And he flat out asks for more information. One of our prayer verses: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, okay, who gives freely and does not reprove, and it shall be given. Well, Daniel's living that out before it's even written. He asks a bystander, which turns out to be the angel Gabriel, as we discussed last week, for information. So we looked at some passages in Revelation 13 and 17 where once again we saw a beast with 10 horns. So you can see that God was giving similar revelation to the Apostle John when he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and the books that, or the scrolls that he wrote that made up the book of Revelation as we call it today. God was revealing to John, living hundreds of years later, beasts with 10 horns. Kind of lines up with what Daniel saw, beast with 10 horns. So John gets this additional revelation about this 10-nation confederacy, which we've talked about before and we'll talk about more later. We discussed the disagreement about the little horn that amongst some theologians, they say that little horn, that stands for Antiochus Epiphanes. I submitted to you that while Antiochus was a type of the man of sin or the little horn and certainly fulfilled many of the things described there of the little horn, that description of the little horn was not a direct description of Antiochus Epiphanes. For those of you who don't know who Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a very evil Greek leader in the land of Syria, and he mistreated the Israelites as well as created what you might call a type of the abomination of desolation. But it was a type, not the actual fulfillment, and we had evidence to that effect because three times we saw in chapter 8, and we'll see it more yet, it is pointed out that this pertains to the time of the end. And the time of the end, let's given you a handout before on this, but that would be the time of the end of the Jewish dispensation. And we've already pointed out that the Jewish dispensation in Daniel's days was given 490 years from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. That would have been talked about also. You can read the beginning of it in Nehemiah 2 when Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls. That would have been when it started in 444 to 445 B.C. Of those 490 years, the 70 heptads, and they knew what a heptad was. It was a group of 7 years. So 77s, or 490 years. They had 486 by the time they got to Christ, or excuse me, 483, and they crucified their Messiah at that time. Well, they still have 7 years coming, and it's going to come. They'll get it at the end of the church age. We'll be raptured out. Church age comes to an end. They get the 7 years. We call that the tribulation. We'll have more to say about that later. But this is when the little horn that we've been reading about rises. Antiochus was a type of that little horn. The abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of that seven-year period, at the three-and-a-half-year point. Now, Antiochus did not set up a statue of himself. Okay, he set up a statue of Zeus. Okay, and yes, he mistreated the Jews and was a type of this man of sin, or the little horn, as we've seen, but he is not the little horn. And if you want to read more about it, and we could maybe spend some time there if we have that time when we get to chapter 11, then he's very well described in chapter 11. But that is things of the past, and I'm trying to focus on things to come here. Antiochus did his evil in 165 B.C., he also murdered many Israelites and sold many into slavery. And that statue of Zeus that he erected in the temple and then slaughtered pigs to it, which was an abomination without a doubt, that statue didn't speak. When the Antichrist erects the statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, the statue is going to speak. We can read about that when we get there in chapter 13 of Revelation, 13 verse 15 in particular, when a man called the false prophet, which we'll get to talk about later, he will cause that statue to speak. Okay, and that, now you know, is the abomination of desolation, which Christ then says, when this happens, you run to the hills. We'll get to that later too. There's more about the Antichrist in chapter 8 that we're going to get to as well, and we'll finish chapter 7. And we pointed out that in Daniel's visions, a beast was an empire and a horn was always a king. Now, that's not so in John's revelation. So I wanted to distinguish that so that you understood. It becomes important in the interpretation of the judgment vision that we finished with last week, where it looks like the beast is being killed, or the Antichrist is being killed, but the term beast is used there. And it's the Roman Empire that's being killed off at that point. So you know that when God's word is being precise, for instance, there's no mistake about that, because it says specifically in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, that this Antichrist will be cast alive into the lake of fire. He's not killed first. He's cast alive into the lake of fire. That's why the horn isn't said to be destroyed in chapter 7. And we'll get there for a little bit more review. Well, let's just go ahead and go there now. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7 again, and we'll kind of do some... I was going through this really fast last week to try and get through as much as possible, but let's go back and just look at it with a little more detail. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. If everybody's there, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to look at this in a little more detail than we did last week. I was really flying through it. Okay, so in 7 verse 9 it says, I kept looking. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And I'll go into the first verse of 10. A river of fire was flowing. Now, this Ancient of Days is a term for the Trinity, or the Godhead, you might say. In this case, it represents God the Son, but it can represent God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. This is a term, and we know they're three in one, if you know your doctrine. But in this case, in the first vision, it's going to represent Jesus Christ, and we have more evidence to that effect. Because the description is given here, his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Okay, now we have these same descriptions, okay, in different verses. Oh, well, John in Revelation 1, verses 13 and 14. By the way, the throne that Ezekiel saw also with fire and wheels. And it was not unusual, by the way, to have wheels on a throne in ancient days, okay? And we know that this is only a vision. This is not looking directly at God himself in this, because 1 John 4:12 tells us that no man has seen God at any time. But again, based on this description, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ in view here in the member of the Trinity described as the Ancient of Days here. And we also know, by the way, if you look down in verse 10, well, let's just read ahead a little bit after the river of fire was flowing. And coming out before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads upon myriads standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Now, in John 5:22, we are told the Father judges no man, okay, but committeth all judgment unto the Son. Therefore, this is God the Son in view. This is Jesus Christ. This is a judgment scene. Therefore, it must be of Jesus Christ, because God has committed all judgment to the Son. We also pointed out to you how well the throne compared with Ezekiel. That's in Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 28. Another throne with wheels and fire, like we have described here. So Pastor Breckel also said the wheels on the throne here implied fluidity of movement. And what he meant by that was that God was able to be everywhere at once. So this court is convened. It says the court sat and the books are open. Okay. The books were opened. All right. Now, some people would look at this and say, ah, that's the great white throne judgment there. No, this is not the great white throne judgment in view here. The great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And for those of you who have the God's Plan for the Ages handout, great white throne judgment comes at the end of the millennium. So this would not be the great white throne judgment at this point. Okay. The books do get open, by the way, at the great white throne judgment, but that's not this scene here. And it's not the judgment seat of Christ either, which is described in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and also in Romans 14:10, because the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven, and that's about believers such as you and I being judged for our stewardship. What did we do with the things God gave us, with his word, with our spiritual gift, where we're making use of the things God gave us? Your stewardship as a Christian is what occurs at the judgment seat of Christ, that occurs in heaven during those 7 years. Let's see, is it this one? Getting all my slides mixed up here. During the 7 years that we're up in heaven, believers raptured out up in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation on earth, that's where the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and your stewardship is evaluated. Your sins aren't an issue. Christ died for all sins, 1 John 2:2. So your stewardship as a Christian will be evaluated. There could be one other judgment mentioned here, the possibility, though this is not that judgment either, and that's a judgment of the Jews. The judgment of the Jews I'm referring to at this point in time, and there's another one that could be mentioned, takes place during that 7 years on earth. Okay, that's a judgment period, the 7 years of tribulation, the last 7 years of the Jewish age. The Jews are an earthly people. All the promises to the Jews are earthly promises. Their judgment in the tribulation takes place for 7 years on the earth. Okay, there will be a baptism of fire still coming. There's no question about that for both Jews and Gentiles. But that's another judgment period, you might say, that 7 years on the earth. We know this is the tribulation, and the second half gets so bad it's called the Great Tribulation, and Christ describes it in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31. It says, if those days weren't cut short, you know, no life would survive. That's how bad it's going to be on the earth. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7. It's a terrible time of judgment on the earth. God is like literally declaring war on earth. Here's another curious thing. It's just crossing my mind as I think about it, because if you have the handout again, I got a couple extras. If you don't have one, you can come get one after class. The handout points out on the bottom row the civilizations from Adam and Eve, for instance, to the judgment of the Noahic flood. Starts with nothing but believers, ends with catastrophic judgment. That ended the first civilization. The next civilization, the Noahic civilization, once again begins with nothing but believers. That's Noah and his three sons and all their wives. Nothing but believers start the next civilization, and we are members of the Noahic civilization. For you genealogists who like to study, you don't have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve to find your roots. You only have to go back to Noah and his family. Okay, but another civilization started then. It goes all the way to the second advent. That's when the current civilization will end in a catastrophic judgment, and we'll describe more of that when we get to the baptism of fire. Then the millennium, the 1,000 years when Christ rules, starts with nothing but believers again and goes to the great white throne judgment, another catastrophic judgment. But what I'm bringing this up to point out, something I don't think I've made a point of before, this will line up with the rapture. At the point of the rapture, okay, and this will be the second advent. This period of 7 years, if you think about it, all believers raptured out. This is the only period in time that starts with nothing but unbelievers. Nothing but unbelievers begins the tribulation. And basically, God's going to declare war on planet Earth, and we'll see some of those plagues that he sends. So, what does this scene depict? Well, it depicts part of the baptism of fire, and we're back to verse 10 in chapter 7 here. This is a depiction of part of that baptism of fire, which is yet to come. It's a thing to come. Takes place at the second advent just before the millennium. As I've told you before, John the Baptist described this baptism in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. And Luke 3, verses 16 and 17, and Paul makes a reference to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Baptisms of fire, as I've told you, exist for both Gentiles and Jews. References to the Jewish baptism of fire are in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38, and Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 through 26, and Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6. References to the Gentile baptism of fire, I've given you some of those already, but you could go to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Joel 3, verses 11 and 12, tells us it'll happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Isaiah 42, verse 1. Those are references to the Gentiles' baptism of fire. And that happens after Christ defeats the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem at the so-called Battle of Armageddon. This, when Christ returns at his second advent and the armies of the world, as I read to you from Zechariah 14, they're gathered around Jerusalem. It's often called Armageddon. It's actually several battles, and these battles take place. The big one is in the Valley of Megiddo, but there's other places, Idumea. Christ returns from Idumea with blood on his robes, for instance, if you've read that passage in Isaiah. He just takes care of it all by himself. But the baptism of fire basically determines who's going to enter the millennium. The sheep get separated from the goats, okay? And as I told you from Joel chapter 3, it takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So the unbelievers are removed, and the millennium begins with nothing but believers, and that's a result of the baptism of fire. In Matthew 13, there are parables about the baptism of fire. And these are all things to come. You can look them up on your own. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, verses 36 through 43, and verses 47 through 50, parables that refer to the baptism of fire. We've already seen in this verse where it says in verse 11, let's reread that. We read it last week to finish our class. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Notice it's not the horn slain here. It says the beast. The beast was the empire. The horn was the king or the leader or the man of sin. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So that's this revived Roman Empire, which we've described already, a 10-nation confederacy. That's the 10-nation confederacy receiving the baptism of fire. Careful attention, again, should be paid to those words simply because the horn is different from the beast in Daniel's revelations. So it's interesting to note that this horn is boasting away while his nation is being destroyed. Okay, then we know from, again, Revelation 19, then he'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. So he gets hellfire, all right. It's just not described in this verse. Again, Revelation 19, verse 20 describes that. The little horn basically gained the whole world. The Antichrist gained the whole world and lost his soul. Matthew 16, verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, that's what the man of sin does. He gains the whole world. He becomes king of the world and loses his soul. Was it worth it? I don't think so. Okay, let's move on to verse 12 now. We'll get into some new territory here. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. The rest of the beasts are going to be those other three Gentile empires that we've studied, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. That would be the lion with wings, the bear with the three ribs in his mouth, the leopard. Those are the rest of the beasts in this situation, those empires. And notice that each was conquered successively by the next upcoming beast. Not like the revived Roman Empire, which just gets, we saw, just completely destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ personally in the previous verse. These are being conquered one after another, which kind of gets in the way of some people who said, all those empires, they all took place simultaneously. No, it says, then rising up after, and then the next one, and then the next one. They didn't take place simultaneously. I disagree with that particular person's theology. Where it says that an extension of life was granted to them, or they were allowed to live on for a period of time, it's referring to how the peoples and the cultures and the influences within those empires were assimilated into the next empire, the conquering empire. Some of you know that Rome basically took the Greek gods and put their own names to them, okay? But it could also apply to individual peoples as well. For instance, Daniel went from the head of gold straight into the chest and arms of silver in one night. Okay, one night, Daniel chapter 5. He passed from the head of gold into the chest and arms, and Queen Nitocris, it appears, historically speaking, she's the queen who said to Belshazzar, you know, go get Daniel, he'll interpret this for you. She apparently, according to some historical records, also lived through. They did not kill her or Daniel. They did kill the king and most of the rest of the people in the in leadership positions. But so that's another example of living on into... Then they weren't, let me reread that again. An extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. The cultures, shall we say, of one empire get brought over into the next empire. The comparison should be made probably to Assyria, by the way. Assyria, when it was destroyed, disappeared, gone. Okay, the people more or less aren't around anymore. The Amalekites, once they were completely destroyed, like God commanded, finally wiped out, gone. But there are Greek and Persian societies today in existence, and these Greek and Persian societies in existence today would fall within this verse 12 as well. Period of life granted to them for a appointed period of time. The influence of Alexander the Great's Koine Greek language. How many of you know what God wrote the New Testament in? The Koine Greek language, a perfect language for communication. Okay, thought up by a genius, an unbeliever, but a genius. His language was the language of the world, perfect for communication. So God used it, and it's kind of ironic how God, he's got a sense of humor too, takes this unbeliever's language and uses it to write the New Testament. Okay, that's another picture of an example of what was in one empire living on for a period of time into another empire. Okay, now let's see this third vision. We saw the vision of the beasts. We saw the judgment vision. Here's a third vision coming up, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here we have this Ancient of Days again, but I would submit to you at this point, this time it's representing of the Trinity, God the Father, and you'll see why in a moment. In the previous vision, it represented God the Son, and the description was there to go along with that, the hair of white wool, and the judgment seat, or the judgment flames, flames of judgment, baptism of fire. But remember that this is a vision. So even though it's representing God the Father, no one is actually seeing God the Father. This is a vision, and what he's seeing is a vision of the Ancient of Days. And you all know the doctrines of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus Christ himself said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16, about the best explanation you're going to get of all that. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, the finite mind can't understand it all, but nonetheless, it's very real. And when we get to heaven, I think we will get to understand more of it. But in this vision, coming to the Trinity along with the clouds of heaven is the Son of Man. Okay, now this will be Jesus Christ incarnate. Okay, this is a theophany is what it would be called. Daniel is seeing Jesus Christ appearing as a man here, coming up to the Ancient of Days, the Trinity, and in this case, the person represented would be God the Father. And the clouds represent angels, and you can see that representation of clouds representing angels, Revelation 1:7, spoken of by Christ himself in Matthew 24, verse 30, in Matthew 25, verse 31, 26, verse 64, the clouds represent the angels. You can go to Mark, verses chapter 13, verse 26, and chapter 14, verse 62. The clouds represent the angels. And in the rapture description in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the clouds there would also represent the angels. Okay. The scriptures reveal that Christ receives the kingdom from the Father. And that's what we see here, verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Again, this will be Christ receiving the kingdom from God the Father. So let's look at a couple statements from a parable. Christ gave a parable in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. I'm just going to read to you because we need to save time. It says, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So the disciples are with him as they're approaching Jerusalem. Pardon me. And Christ is speaking to them. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Okay, obviously, Christ is the certain nobleman. The distant or far away country is heaven. Okay, and it's there that Christ receives the kingdom from the Father, and this is a vision of that that Daniel's seeing. Okay, once he has received it, he'll return, and that's back to the second advent. That's where he returns with his kingdom, at the second advent. So, and that's yet to come. That's things to come. That's why we're studying it. In Revelation 11, verse 15, it's described this way. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay, that's the second advent being described in a vision to John in the book of Revelation. Christ has not yet returned. The seventh angel has not yet sounded. Sorry for those theologians who think Christ returned in 1914. Sorry, didn't happen. The loud voices have not yet arisen. Okay, so it's obvious Christ has not yet received the kingdom that Daniel's vision prophetically reveals here. This is something to come, and we're studying things to come. This is yet to come. Once that seventh angel does sound off, okay, that's when verse 14 takes place. All right. It's kind of a simultaneous, you might say. Dominion means the power of his rulership. Glory, obviously, is Christ and will also be a result of his rulership. It'll be a glorious rulership. The kingdom stands for the area or the expanse of his rulership. Not hard to figure that one out. It's going to include all peoples, it says, nations, languages. It's planet Earth, the whole Earth. What else do we know about Christ's kingdom in the millennium? Well, if you remember, last week, I gave you a handout that showed some of it. Still not all of it, but plenty of it, and I don't have time to go over it all again. Go back and restudy your handout, and we talked about how it's going to be perfect environment. We've already studied this. Okay. Also, another thing happens at the second advent. The diaspora ends at the second advent. That's the dispersion of the Jews throughout the nations of the world. Christ is going to gather them back together. Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23, and Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 12. They're going to return to Israel as a believing nation in blessing. Okay, and when God calls them home, they're coming home. It's not like what happened after the Babylonian captivity, where some of them remained in Persia, for instance. Nehemiah was one of those. Okay, he went back for several years to Jerusalem, but we know of others. Esther remained in Persia. Okay, Mordecai. Call, when God puts it out for the Jews to come home, they're coming home. Nothing's going to stop it. The diaspora comes to an end at that second advent, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. Once again, Israel will be God's client nation during this millennium when Christ rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. And if you've studied your handout on God's plan for the ages, you know that there will be no unbelievers that begin this millennium. The tribulation, like I told you, began with unbelievers. The millennium begins with nothing but believers. So perfect environment. Everyone's a believer, at least to begin with. if you recall our hero Daniel here, however, is still troubled by what he's seen. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Okay, so he's distressed still, but he obviously wants to know more about it. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Okay, so he's asking for wisdom, basically. He wants to know more. What's going on here? What does this mean? And as we've already looked at and seen confirmed, this is the angel Gabriel that begins to describe it to him. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Okay, we've looked at those already. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And I just described that to you. When the diaspora is called back, that will be the believing Jews coming back to Jerusalem. They are the saints of the highest ones who received the kingdom under Christ's rulership. Okay, so Daniel basically asked a pretty simple question. He got basically a general or rather simple answer, and it confirms to him something he's likely already figured out about those beasts being the four empires. He's going to want to know a little more than that. Okay, so, and by the way, in verse 18, the saints of the highest one does not include the church age, at least not to Daniel. The church age was not revealed to the Old Testament saints, and we've studied that already. They're raptured out just before the tribulation, and it would not have even been appropriate to reveal that to Daniel. Daniel's asking, what's going on with my people, the Jews? So he's being told what's going on with his people, the Jews. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning. Now he's going to get more specific here. Okay. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron. And notice here's something new here, claws of bronze. He didn't mention that before. Claws of bronze gets brought up. He's going for detail now. And which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet. Okay? So now he wants more detail than Gabriel previously gave him. And he's specifically going to go for information of the little horn, as we see here. Verse 20. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn which came up. That's that little horn we've been talking about. Before which three of them, that's three of the 10 horns, fell. Namely, the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. There's something new too. That wasn't described earlier, that he was larger in appearance than his associates. Okay, so Daniel's really going for some extra detail. He's describing a little more about what he saw here, and he wants to know what it means. Daniel is seeking wisdom. When you're studying the Word of God and you see something that you, I don't think I saw that before, and start meditating on it. Ask God to show you more passages that you can line up with that. Ask for wisdom from God and think about the things that the Spirit reveals to you from the Word. It obviously disturbs Daniel that the little horn is being allowed to wage war against his people and even to overcome them. Let's look at verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Again, this will be Jewish believers in Daniel's view here. They're his people, and he's worried and disturbed about them. Okay, basically, you and I know this is the Antichrist in the tribulation killing Jews. That's what Daniel's perplexed. He can't quite figure that out. You and I have so many other passages that we can turn to. It's obvious to us. what's being revealed here is that the Antichrist is going to be killing Jews in the tribulation. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now he's referring to that judgment scene vision that he was being given a little earlier. So he refers back to that. Okay, thus he said, so Gabriel begins to describe to him again, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, I'm in verse 23 now, will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Okay, now again, this would be a kingdom he has no knowledge of at this point in time. That is, he probably couldn't even guess. We figured he could guess in chapter 7 who's coming next. In chapter 8 it gets confirmed it's Persia and Greece, but we still don't have a direct description of Rome. It's only the fourth kingdom to him. And Rome was not the largest kingdom, by the way, but we discussed already it was the strongest and most organized. It had the best laws, and it lasted hundreds of years longer, and it had a tremendous military. And under the revived Rome of the tribulation, the Antichrist in power of the military that revived Rome has is going to be crushing the whole earth, treading it down. We'll see more verses to that effect when we get to chapter 11 in particular. But this description here, there's one king in particular, that little horn. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So the little horn, that'll be the man of sin, and in his rise to power, he's conquering 3 of the federated 10 nations, okay, the other kings that run those nations. He's going to take them out with such amazing, and it's described as destroying wonderfully, depending on your translation. It's going to be so amazing, the other 7 will voluntarily become vassal states to this man. Okay, once he conquers. Now, the Antichrist is a person, but we know from Revelation 13 and from other verses we'll get to, he's indwelt by Satan. And we've talked about this before, only the second person we know that was actually indwelt by Satan. Judas Iscariot, we know for sure. The Antichrist, we know for sure. Maybe others were indwelt by, maybe Hitler was. We don't know that for sure. We know this for sure about the Antichrist. Let's get on to verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High. In other words, he's going to blaspheme directly against Jesus Christ. And wear down the saints of the Highest One. We'll get to that in a moment. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. I'll describe that to you in a moment. And they will be given, they was the Jews, given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, I heard the bong go there. We got about 5 minutes to go. Let me see how much I can squeeze in for you. He's going to directly blaspheme Jesus Christ and this arrogant speech referred to in the previous passages. This guy is going to be such an orator. I mean, he's going to be good. He's going to make it sound like it's the right thing to do to blaspheme God. Okay, Satan knows just what to say to unbelievers, particularly when you have a big crowd of them all. Okay, it will certainly include the denunciation of anyone like you and I who stick with biblical truth. Will be made to look like fools in the speeches that this person gives. Notice the use of that phrase, and I said we'd get to that, wear down or wear away the saints. Now, Gleason Archer goes into good detail about this one, pointing out that continually making life miserable and tough for the Jews will do more damage than simply killing them as quickly as possible. And it seems that, again, Hitler seemed to know that too. I'm going to quote Archer for you here. He says, such continual and protracted persecution far more effectively breaks down the human spirit than the single moment of crisis that calls for a heroic decision. It's easier to die for the Lord than to live for him under constant harassment and strain. That's a very notable quote from a theologian named Gleason Archer. There are things worse than death, okay? In times, it's easier to die than to continue under tremendous misery. And another example would be Hitler's labor camps, these horrifying camps where they weren't killed until after they'd just been totally physically used up and worn out. Okay, now, I'd point out also that anyone who disobeys the policies of this little horn or Antichrist, you would certainly be considered treasonous in that day. And it would probably, I like Solzhenitsyn's description of the gulag, he called it in Russia. Okay, it would certainly result in a trip down the gulag if you were caught bad-mouthing the Antichrist in that tribulation. You'd get your trip down the gulag to one of these places where you'd just be worn down, just like Christian missionaries were in Germany, right along with the Jews, etc. Okay, but as verse 25 continues, this statement, making alterations in times and law, there's a couple interesting explanations we can look at here. One was that he'll try to make a new calendar. Okay, the French tried to do this after the French Revolution in 1792 A.D., the French decided, we're taking that A.D. out of there, okay? We're just going to start a new calendar with new years to begin with, okay? And they attempted to revise the months and the weeks, and that lasted, I think, about 12 years until 1805. The French were forced to live by this new calendar or suffer criminal prosecution. Well, maybe the Antichrist might try just such a thing, but I think there's another good explanation having to do with the Mosaic Law and what the Jews knew to be the times and the laws in the Hebrew calendar for the feasts and the Sabbaths. We know that the Jews will be sacrificing again. We can get to that later, especially when we get to chapter 9. A deal is made between the Antichrist and the Jews for 7 years, a covenant. Okay? And they'll be sacrificing for the first 3.5 years. And at the midway point, he sets up the statue of himself and stops the sacrifices. That is an interruption of the times and laws of the Hebrew calendar. So the breaking of the covenant could be referred to by this trying to alter the times and the laws there. And then it says they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Well, that's 3.5 years. Those years called Great Tribulation by Jesus Christ. And verse 25, again at the end there, showing that this little horn for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he's going to get to do his will. He's sometimes called the willful king, depending on whose systematic theology you're reading, and it's a good description of him, a willful king. He does whatever he wants to do, and we're going to start studying this guy soon because he's just an amazing person. He's going to be of the unbelieving Gentile world. He will be the true superhuman to the rest of the unbelieving world. He's going to have this army. He's going to be indwelt by Satan. His brilliance is going to be spectacular, whether he's speaking, doing political things, doing military things. This army of his is probably going to be able to invade 3 continents at once and win on all 3 continents against any enemy of any number. Remember, we talked about Alexander the Great and his small army wiping out millions of Persians one battle after another in Issus and Granicus and Gaugamela. This guy will be able to take the small army and, with the brilliance of Satan behind him, invade continents and it, like it says, he'll destroy wonderfully. It'll just be an amazing thing. So we'll get into him some more when we come back. I'm pretty much out of time now. I'll mark where we're at here, and we'll pick up again on more of these things to come next week. Let's finish with some prayer. Father, we thank you that you reveal these things to us and that your Spirit gives us the understanding we need. And I pray that we would ask for even more wisdom, even as we know Daniel must have done. I pray that we would not stop asking for wisdom and more understanding from your word, not just in things to come, but in the other doctrines you have for us to live our lives by. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.